Unfortunately, the early part of this lecture on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is missing, and we hope that it will not spoil your understanding of this study. We join the doctor as he is discussing an apparent contradiction in the scriptural teaching on the coming of the Holy Spirit.
There is, of course, no conflict, but if you read it superficially and cursorily, you might very well have come to the conclusion that there was a conflict. And that arises in this way. There are numbers of statements, and we enumerated them last week, which point forward to Pentecost, prophesy Pentecost, say that certain things could not happen because Pentecost had not yet come, and so on. There seem to be statements, in other words, which would give the impression to a superficial reader that the Holy Spirit had only come into this world on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But then I indicated, on the other hand, there is considerable biblical teaching which shows us the activity and the work of the Holy Spirit long before the day of Pentecost had ever come. Now, we began to consider that second bit of evidence last Friday night. And I would remind you that these were the things we've considered. We considered, first of all, the Old Testament prophecies which were pointing forward to this, which in turn reminded us of this, that the Holy Spirit was operative at creation. The second verse in the Bible, for instance, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Secondly, we pointed out that it is the Holy Spirit that sustains the universe, including the life of men. And thirdly, we dealt with what is commonly called common grace. And our emphasis was upon this fact, that it is the Holy Spirit that does the work of common grace. All natural good in men, natural morality, the conscience, the light that lighteth every man, culture, government, and all these things, these are all the result of the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, those are the three bits of evidence we've already adduced to show that the Holy Spirit had been acting and had been operative in this world before the day of Pentecost. But let me give you further evidence. The fourth bit of evidence is this, that there is plain scriptural teaching to the effect that the Holy Spirit has given special gifts to certain men. Take, for instance, a man like Samson. Samson was a man of unusual strength and physical vigor and power. Now, that strength, we are told, was given to Samson by the Holy Spirit. And it was because he hadn't realized that the Lord or the Spirit had left him after his hair had been shaved that Samson was finally captured and overpowered by his enemies, the Philistines. But it was the Holy Spirit that gave Samson this remarkable power. Then, you remember there's a very interesting incident in the life of Moses, where Moses complained that the work was too much for him. And we are told in Numbers 11:17 that God said to Moses, I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, namely the 70 elders, who are going to share the work with Moses. Now that's a very striking thing. The Spirit it was that had enabled Moses to do the work. Some of that Spirit is now taken and put upon the 70 elders in order that they may assist Moses in the carrying out of this work. And then you'll find that there was a man called Bezalel who had certain abilities in certain works in connection with the building of the tabernacle. You'll read about him in Exodus 31. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him his particular propensities and powers to do the work that he had to do in connection with the building of the tabernacle and furnishing of it. And the same thing, of course, is true of Joshua. Joshua's military strategy and ability was the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, I simply take those out at random to illustrate this point that way back there in the old dispensation, the Holy Spirit came upon these men and gave them these particular powers. Very well, let's go on to the fifth bit of evidence. And here we have to deal with the whole gift of prophecy. It is the teaching of the Scripture everywhere that prophecy is made possible by the activity of the Holy Spirit in men. The first instance of this is the case of two men called Eldad and Medad. You'll read about them in Numbers 11, verse 29. These two men, Eldad and Medad, began to prophesy, and some of the people became rather jealous for Moses' reputation and led Moses to make one of the greatest statements he ever made. He said, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses recognized that Eldad and Medad were able to prophesy because God had put his Spirit upon them. And he said to his supporters, "Don't be jealous for my sake. I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord had put his Spirit upon all of them." Well, they were prophets. And the same thing is true, of course, even of a hireling prophet like Balaam. Balaam was enabled to say and had to say what he said because the Spirit of God was upon him. Indeed, you remember that Saul, the first king of Israel, that the Spirit came upon him, and the statement was uttered, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" That was because Saul, under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, had been prophesied. And then, of course, it's obviously true of all the prophets whose works we have recorded in the Old Testament canon. Indeed, we have gone further when we were dealing with the doctrine of Scripture. Our teaching was and is that all the writers of the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New were all under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. These holy men of God spake, that's referring to the prophets especially, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all Scripture. We believe that all the writers of the Old Testament were under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. So it's good to include that under this particular heading of prophecy. Therefore, that's another very powerful argument for showing that way back, long before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been coming upon these men and enabling them to act in that way. But for the sixth bit of evidence, I refer you to something that seems to take us even further. Because you remember a statement made by David in the 51st Psalm, in the 13th verse, David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now here's a man under the Old Testament dispensation. Here's a man before Pentecost. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He realized what that would mean. So he prays that God would not take his Spirit from him. And what is true of David is, of course, equally true of all the Old Testament believers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same applies to them as to David. All these Old Testament saints were believers. They are citizens of the kingdom of God. And obviously, you cannot be a believer nor a citizen of the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit. But there is a striking statement which focuses attention upon this matter. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," says an Old Testament saint. But now coming on to the New Testament, and I'm taking it, as you can see, in a chronological order, we come to the case of John the Baptist. And the statement that the angel made to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in the first chapter of Luke, in the 15th verse, was this: "And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." In this connection, a very important statement: "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And so it was. But remember, there is a statement to the effect that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Yet we are told of John that he should be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. But we've got a statement like this about his mother, Elizabeth. In Luke 1:41, we read this, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, this is all before Pentecost, remember. And let us test any theory we may have had about Pentecost by a statement like that. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Then we are told about Zacharias. Are we not the same thing in the 67th verse of that first chapter of Luke? "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying." And then follows the account of what he said. But here it is, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Indeed, we've got the statement like that about Simeon, that old man, you remember, who held the infant Lord Jesus in his arms. In Luke 2:25, I read, "And the Holy Ghost was upon him." In verse 26, I'm told, "It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost." And in verse 27, "And he came by the Spirit into the temple." All that, again, about a man well before the day of Pentecost. And then as you read the Gospels about the various disciples sent out by the Lord to preach and to cast out devils, you realize that they were enabled to do all that they did by means of the Holy Spirit. Their ability to preach, their ability to exorcise devils, it was all power given to them by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. So that everything they did by and in and through the power of the Spirit. And then there is the final statement, which is such an important one as you're considering this doctrine of Pentecost. John 20:22, where our Lord, you remember, appeared suddenly in that upper room to the disciples. The doors were all shut, but suddenly he appeared amongst them. And eventually we are told this, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Well, now, there is the evidence. You see, the previous evidence was all to this effect, wasn't it? That the day of Pentecost had not yet come. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And our Lord says, "It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you," and so on. And then his injunction to them to tarry at Jerusalem, "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, and ye shall be endued with power from on high." And he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me." Now, there is the problem by which we seem to be confronted. Statements which imply that he hadn't come. Statements which teach plainly and clearly that he was active and operative and that mighty things were happening in him and through him. Now, the problem confronting us is how to reconcile these things together. Obviously, there's no contradiction here. And there must be some way of understanding these two series of statements. Well, now let's try to approach a solution by putting it in this manner. There are certain things which seem to me to be abundantly plain and clear. Here's the first. That the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into this world made a vital difference in this whole question of the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we must go further. That his death and his ascension made a still more vital difference. You read about the Holy Spirit and his work in this way, but you notice the moment you come to the New Testament, the moment the coming of the Lord begins to be talked about, there seems to be something new and something special and something additional. And then he himself goes on saying, yes, but there's going to be more. The prophecy of John, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and his own statements. So that we notice that the death and especially the resurrection of our Lord and his ascension make and mark a vital difference and turning point in this whole doctrine of the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we notice is this, that in the prophecy of Joel, in that second chapter, which was quoted, you remember, by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, the emphasis is placed upon the word pour out. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now that is surely significant. The emphasis is upon the extent. It's going to be more general. Also, there is an emphasis upon the fact that it's going to be upon all types and kinds, your sons and your daughters, your young men, your old men, even your servants and your handmaidens. On all these, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, in the Old Testament, it was something exceptional. It was something unusual. And these people on whom the Spirit came were exceptional persons. But the emphasis here is upon the generality, upon this whole idea of pouring out the largeness and the freeness and the fullness of the gift. Not only that, there is an emphasis upon a further fact, which is that it's no longer going to be confined to the Jews. You will find that actually in the prophecy of Joel at the end of that second chapter. And then, of course, you find it worked out still more fully when you come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. No longer confined to the Jews, but upon all nations. There is this largeness and this freeness. He will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. There is an all-inclusiveness, which we must note. Well, we notice those bits of evidence which are perfectly clear and plain, but there is one other to which I must advert. And that is a word spoken by our Lord himself. You'll find it in John 14, verse 17. Referring to the Holy Spirit, he says, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, there is a distinction there made by our Lord himself, which obviously must be of very vital importance. He dwelleth with you, he says. And there had been proof of that, of course, in the works that they'd been enabled to do. But he says, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It's this prophecy of his with regard to what would happen after the day of Pentecost. And in order to make our evidence still more complete, and in order that we may now come to a suggested synthesis of these two groups of statements, I must call your attention to those three incidents, the accounts of which we read together just now. What happened in the house of Cornelius, as it is recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that's one of them. And also what happened in Samaria, which is recorded in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts, and what happened at Ephesus as recorded in the 19th chapter. Now, I shall come back in a moment to show the difference between what happened in the 10th of Acts and what happened in the 8th and the 19th. I'm going to take the 8th and the 19th together. The 10th I put in a category on its own. But at the moment I'm taking the three together for this reason. That there is one factor which is common to the three. And that is that the element of unity is emphasized in them in exactly the same way as it is emphasized in the second chapter of the book of Acts where we have the record of the events of the day of Pentecost. Now, that is the big thing in the second chapter, isn't it? You see, here are these different people up at the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They'd come, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, all these different nationalities, these different tongues and languages, they all, do we hear them speak in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. Now that's the thing that obviously stands out, this amazing oneness, this extraordinary unity. And of course, the same unity was being displayed in the very apostles themselves. There is a coming together and a drawing together. And you find the same thing in what happened in Samaria. You find it happening to the Gentiles in the case of Cornelius and his household. You find it happening to these believers who were there at Ephesus. Now, surely it is there that we find the key to the solution of this problem. Surely what was happening there when the Holy Ghost descended on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus Christ baptized with the Holy Ghost as he said he would do, surely what was happening was this. It was the formation of the church as the body of Christ. Now, before this, there were believers. The apostles were obviously believers before the day of Pentecost. You mustn't regard the apostles as unbelievers until the day of Pentecost. We know perfectly well that they were believers even before our Lord's death. Imperfect and unclear in many respects, but nevertheless they were his believers. And then when he appeared to them, they were certainly believers. And you remember he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." If you don't believe that they were believers before that, they must have been believers then. But you see, that was before the day of Pentecost. So what happened on the day of Pentecost was not that they became believers. Well, what was it then? Well, I'm suggesting that it was this, that it was the believers being welded together as members of the one body of Christ. If you like, in a sense, before that, they were separate and discrete believers, even as the believers in the Old Testament were believers and were citizens of the kingdom, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the patriarchs, etc., but they were not members of the body of Christ. Here, the primary thing was that all these became one. And it does seem to me that this is something which we can understand if we only approach it in this way. This, you see, was something that could only happen after our Lord's ascension, while he was here in the flesh and teaching them, the church as his body was not yet formed. We read a statement, do we not, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that he has purchased the church by his blood. The church in that sense could not have existed before our Lord had completed the work which he had come to do. And he only completes that work as he ascends into the presence of the Father. But the moment he does that, he has completed the work which was necessary for the purchase of the church. And he is made the head of the church. And as the head of the church, the Holy Spirit is given to him that he might give it to the church which is his body. Now the point I'm emphasizing is that all that could not have happened before the ascension, but that you would expect it to happen after the ascension. And that is precisely what happened. 10 days after the ascension, our Lord, who is now the head of the church, the head of the body, which is the church, sends his Spirit into and upon and to fill the body. It is the gift that he gives, the promise of the Father, is now sent by the Son, who has completed the work that was necessary in order that it might happen. So that what you have really on the day of Pentecost is the church established as one unity as the body of Christ. Now let me give you a verse which will explain all this. It's in 1 Corinthians, 12th chapter, 13th verse. This is how the apostle puts it. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now there it is. By one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. That's the thing. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was that all these believers were baptized into one body. All these, the apostles, and then the 3,000 that believed their preaching, and later in the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile, and all these other people from different parts of the world, all baptized into one body. The church is one. There is only one church. This invisible church, the mystical body of Christ. There is that essential and permanent unity in the body. That's where the division between the visible and the invisible church becomes important. But the thing I'm emphasizing is that there is a unity in the church which is the body of Christ. And that unity was brought into being when all these persons were baptized into the one body on the day of Pentecost. All right, let me put it in different language. You can say, if you like, that the day of Pentecost was the day of the public inauguration of the church as the body of Christ. There was something new there which had never been before. There is a sense in which you can speak of the church in the Old Testament, yes, but it isn't the same as the church was subsequent to this day of Pentecost. This unity was established. Then you see the significance of what happened in the house of Cornelius. And how important that was. Peter, of course, as a Jew, would obviously have found it very difficult to believe that Gentiles could really come into this unity. That was why, you remember, the vision was given to him as he was there on top of the house. And he saw that great sheet coming down with those animals and beasts upon it. Peter, as a Jew, regarded the Gentiles as outsiders. But isn't there a further suggestion that even that vision was not enough? It was enough to take Peter certainly to the house of Cornelius and to preach as he did. But you notice that even while he was yet preaching, the Holy Ghost descended upon Cornelius and his house. And Peter, and the Jews especially, we were told, were amazed at this. These people couldn't quite understand it, but they had to face the facts. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not only that, the next chapter tells us that when all this was reported in Jerusalem, that the believers in Jerusalem were a little bit troubled about this. And when Peter went up, he was cross-examined about it. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they of the circumcision contended with him. And they of the circumcision, remember, means the Jewish Christians. They contended with them, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, but this is the thing that he emphasized, that while he was yet speaking, that the Holy Ghost had descended upon them. As I began to speak, says Peter in verse 15, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Then when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles regarded repentance unto life. Now you see what was happening. God was there declaring that they were to be baptized into this same body, that the church was to consist of Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles and Jews. Now that's the great theme of Paul, isn't it not, in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians? The thing that had been hid from the previous generations, that the Gentiles were to be made fellow heirs, that they were to be brought into the kingdom, that they were to be welded, baptized into the body, and that therefore as one body they should be there for him to function through them in this world of time. But for me to complete my evidence, I have to give you one further scriptural quotation. And this time it's from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Most significant. Listen. You remember the great list and gallery of the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament that you have in that chapter? Well then, this is what he says. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Oh yes, he says, they were believers, but everything wasn't given to them. They were held back, as it were, until this should happen, so that they and we, together, should be made perfect. They were believers, but they had not been baptized into the body of Christ. The church had not yet come into being in this sense, because Christ had not yet ascended. He hadn't done the work. He hadn't returned to the Father. But they were believers, they were being reserved, they were being held, they were being kept. So that when our Lord did ascend, then they were welded, baptized into the body, and the church is one, and has remained one ever since. Well, now that, I suggest to you, is the significance of what happened on the day of Pentecost, and what happened in the household of Cornelius is comparable to it. It is really the same thing, as Peter argues in that chapter 11 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And indeed, you'll find he had to bring out the same argument in the 15th chapter at a great council of the church in Jerusalem. So that, it seems to me, is the real meaning and significance of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, before we close, there is just one other thing I must do tonight. What about that which is recorded in the 8th chapter? And the 19th chapter. You notice that I don't put that with what happened in the 10th chapter, and I don't for this reason. In the household of Cornelius, this is what took place. Peter's preaching, and just as he begins to preach, the Holy Ghost is poured out upon them. But that isn't what happened in Samaria, and that isn't what happened in Ephesus with Paul. In Samaria, what happened was this. Philip went down and preached and evangelized, and a number of people believed and were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter and John had to go down and pray for them and lay their hands upon them before they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the case of Ephesus, Paul visited. He asked these men the question. In the Authorized, it reads, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" In the Revised, "Did he receive the Holy Ghost when he believed?" It doesn't really make any difference. The two things mean the same thing. And these men said, "We have not so much as heard that there be such a thing as the Holy Ghost." In other words, they had received John's baptism only. And there Paul preaches to them and baptizes them in the name of Christ, and then places his hands upon them, and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, you see that we've got to put these in a different category, because the Holy Spirit was received by these people in a different way. And people have often asked the question, why did it happen like that in Samaria, and why did it happen like that in Ephesus? What's the difference between those two groups and Cornelius and his household? Well, I suggest you it's this. Cornelius and his household were Gentiles. They were not actually proselytes. But they were God-fearing, they were seeking. These other people were in a different position. The Samaritans were an admixture of Jews and of pagans. You will find the history of the founding of that Samaritan country in the Old Testament. They were, in a sense, neither Jews nor Gentiles. They had got the five books of Moses, but none of the remainder of the Old Testament. They regarded themselves, you see, as being equal to the Jews. You remember the story of the woman of Samaria. Our fathers say that you should worship in this mountain, but you say it's in Jerusalem. There was a great feud between the Jews and the Samaritans for that reason. The Samaritans felt they'd got a perfect religion. The Jews knew that the Samaritan religion was imperfect. Well, now, these people were Samaritans. And it seems to me that that is the key to the understanding of what happened. The Holy Spirit did not fall upon them as Philip preached them. Envoys, emissaries, had to be sent down from the church, the headquarters at Jerusalem, to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, surely to establish this fact, that the Samaritans must recognize their allegiance to the church at Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem is the logical sequence and outcome of the Old Testament faith in its completeness, in its fullness. In other words, the Samaritans have got to recognize that their religion was incomplete and that the Christian church has come out, as it were, of the Jewish church, the old church in the Old Testament. That there is a continuity in God's way of salvation. That you have to accept the whole of the teaching of the Old Testament if you are to be truly Christian. You can't suddenly come into the New Testament, as it were. You can't come in by some other way into the kingdom. No, this is God's way. So the Samaritans have to submit themselves to all this teaching and to the church at Jerusalem, which was first of all a Jewish church, to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. They have to recognize and submit to all that, and then they are given the gift of the Spirit. Now, in the same way, the people at Ephesus. These, you see, had got a religion which was all right as far as it went. They were disciples of John and had been baptized into the name of John. But they were not clear about the gospel. So that in their case, again, this has to be put clear. It has to be made straight. In the case of the Gentiles, like Cornelius, there was no error to correct. They had nothing. So as Peter preaches, the Holy Ghost descends. But in these other cases, there was an incomplete religion, an imperfect understanding. That has to be put right before the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. And that seems to me to be a very important and a very vital distinction. And I trust that I've made my exposition of it plain and clear to you. In the case of Cornelius and his household, God was simply making this great demonstration to the effect that the Gentiles are to come in and to be baptized into the body. In these other cases, that wasn't necessary. But what is necessary in their case is that they should believe the truth clearly and get rid of certain prejudices and false ideas which they had before that. In other words, then, we sum it up by saying that the great object of Pentecost is to give the final proof of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That is declared. The second thing is this great inauguration of the church as his body. And thirdly, it is a proof of the fact that these various people who are added to the church are really members of the body. In addition to that, there are various other things which we shall have to come to later. The main one is this. In the Old Testament, we are told that the Holy Spirit was with the men, or that he came upon them. He worked upon them from without, as it were. And what David even said, you remember, was, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." As if the Holy Spirit was with him. That's the Old Testament terminology. The New Testament terminology is in, within. and he works from within, and he abides. In the Old Testament, he came upon men and left. He comes in the New Testament now because we are members of the body, and he abides within us. Because we are all parts of and members of the body of Christ, and because the Spirit is in him in its fullness and comes from him through the whole body, the Holy Spirit abides in us. As members of the body, the Spirit abides in us perfectly. Now that is, it seems to me, the essence of the teaching with regard to this matter. Confusion has often arisen because in addition to all this, these people on the day of Pentecost were at the same time filled with the Spirit. And as the result of the filling with the Spirit, were able to witness. But you notice that was repeated several times. And indeed, I hope to come back to the teaching concerning the filling with the Holy Spirit at a later point. That must obviously come after justification and sanctification. But I just mention it at this point. There is confusion often because of the very term filling. They were filled with the Spirit, but they were repeatedly filled with the Spirit and were enabled to witness with boldness because they were filled with the Spirit. But that isn't the special thing about what happened on the day of Pentecost. The special thing, emphasized by the rushing mighty wind, emphasized by the cloven tongues as of fire, which was never repeated again, that is all meant to emphasize this baptizing into the unity of the body, the inauguration of the church. So you have these special phenomena. The cloven tongues of fire, I say, was never repeated again. The walls were shaken on another occasion, but this peculiar sound, this noise, the gathering together of these special phenomena, places a uniqueness upon the event on the day of Pentecost, which has never been repeated again, and in a sense it was never necessary to repeat it again, because this is something once and for all. But the filling with the Spirit is something which can and is often repeated. But we must think of that as something which is not the vital thing which happened at the day of Pentecost. What happened there was this thing that could only happen when our Lord had finished the work for his people and rises and becomes the head of the church. The church becomes his body, and the Spirit is given to fill the body. That's the thing that is emphasized at Pentecost. Well, having dealt with that, we shall now be in a position to go on to consider in detail the work of the Holy Spirit as he comes to deal with and to apply the work of redemption completed by our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. We come thus to thee, our Heavenly Father, and we would again thank thee for thy Holy Spirit and for thy word. O God, we pray thee to enable us to understand these things more and more clearly. Help us to learn the personal lessons that come to us as the result of the things that we have been considering. Help us all to know that we have been baptized into that body, that we are indeed members of the body of Christ. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. O God, give us grace ever to remember this fact, that wherever we are, whatever may be happening to us, whatever we may do, that we are members of his body. O God, help us to know that, and to remember it and to realize it, and to know that thy Spirit abides in us, that our very bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost, who is in us and who remains in us. Lord, give us this ability and grace to apply these wondrous truths to ourselves and our experiences day by day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit Abide and continue with us, now this night and evermore. Amen.